Morning, everybody.
Morning.
You guys go have a seat. My name is Gus. I'm the college pastor here at Commonway. It's good to see y'all. Can I say something? I'm in a great mood today, like a 10 out of 10 mood. So, like, are we all in it together? Like, are we a team? Look at us go. We got Cliff.
I'm here.
He's here.
I'm ready.
We got Jeremy. What's up, buddy? Now he's leaving me. All right. Matt's not here. Whatever. This morning, we'll be continuing our series in the book of James in chapter 4, primarily the first 10 verses. So if you want to turn there or follow along on the screen, my good friend Ryan is going to come and read this for us. Ryan's one of my best buds. He's an architect, so if you need a straight line or a right angle, just talk to him after the service. He'll bust one out. James 4, verses 1 through 10.
Gus says the sweetest things. Good morning. James 4, 1 through 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Thank you, Ryan. Big hand for Ryan, everybody. Look at him go. Ryan, you zoning out the rest of the time, or are you staying tuned in? Oh, 100%. Great job, Ryan. Let's look at this first section of James together. You know, particularly verses 1 through 3, I like these verses so well, partly because they're just easy for me to understand. It's pretty plain, simple language, and I like that. And as you may have noticed over the past couple weeks with James, you know, he doesn't really pull his punches when he's teaching. It's pretty grounded. It's real applicable. He's dealt with things like temptation and favoritism and taming the tongue, making sure you don't talk bad about other people. They're really relatable subjects, and chapter 4 is no different. Verse 1 could really be a sermon all on its own. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? This verse to me is like, you know, a little bit of, you know, marriage counseling, how to deal with difficult people, emotional intelligence, self-awareness, just all packaged into, you know, a few words. First, James hits us with what's a pretty, it's like a parental question almost. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Basically, what are you fighting about? I had an older sister who we argued all the time. It was like purring to us. It was like how you knew we were awake was that we were arguing with each other. And I can remember many times, you know, your parents come into the room to kind of bust up an argument, and one of the first things they say is, what are you fighting about? What could possibly be going on? And most of the time it was something, you know, really small that had kind of turned into something huge. I can remember, I'm a snacker. I am now and I always have been. And I can remember my sister would be in the living room waiting to like start a TV show, like to hit play. And I would be getting a bowl of cereal and she would just start going 10, 9, 8, 7. And I would have to like scurry from the, and then we would get in a fight. Anyway, on a more, you know, present day note, Stephanie and I, very happy, but occasionally we do fight, occasionally we get in an argument from time to time, and I hope we're not the only ones who have found ourselves in this situation where we're arguing, and then all of a sudden you kind of go, what are we even fighting about? What are we actually fighting about? And James is, anyone else been there before where you've gone down that road of like, what are we even doing here? And James basically is kind of hits these same folks that he's writing to with the same splash of cold water question. He says, what causes all your fighting? What are you guys fighting about? To which he then kind of goes straight for the jugular with the next question. He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? This is more of a rhetorical question that kind of just, you know, shuts you up and makes you think. He's saying, don't you think maybe all these conflicts, all these squabbles that you're stirring up, all this bickering, don't you think that some of that maybe has to do with what's going on inside of you? Could it be that you're grumpy and fighting because you're just not getting what you want, because you're just not satisfied, so now you're fighting with other folks? Quick disclaimer here. What James is writing about and what we're talking about today is not like fighting against like an injustice or fighting against an oppression. That is fighting that should be done. You know, that's a fight worth fighting and is not like, oh, I just got to deal with this on the inside. He's talking about like petty squabbles, kind of infighting and grumbling type stuff. So that's what we're talking about today. And deep down, I know that for me, most of the time, what James is talking about is totally the case. That really, whatever little aggression I find myself in the middle of on the outside is due to some conflict that I've got going on in the inside. Exhibit A, you know, I'm perfectly capable of being totally on my own, no one else with me, like in my car or something like that, on a perfectly good day, just driving along. But in my head, I am in like a red hot argument with someone who I haven't seen for like 2 years. And I'm just like really giving them a piece of my mind over something they maybe could have said. And I, anyone else? Just me? I'm just a crazy person. No, we all do that, where I'm just arguing with these people. And you start to realize pretty quickly, and what James is getting at is, maybe it's not everybody else's tune that's the problem. Maybe you've got some deep-seated dissatisfaction that is problematic, and it's causing you to lash out. James essentially repeats himself in the next few verses, you know, saying, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. He says this over and over. And this alone is pretty convicting, just what he's said so far, that, you know, why are you doing this fighting? Isn't it because of the desires going on in you? That's convicting to have to come to grips with the fact that all this stuff around me might not actually be the main problem, but the bigger issue might be some unresolved stuff that I have going on. But James takes it a level deeper when he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. What James is doing is he's identifying the real root issue. It's easy for me to go like, this person's difficult, and this person caused me this, and they kind of gave me a look. And James says, no. Isn't the real problem these desires that are battling within you? And even deeper than that, you don't go to God, and when you do, your priorities are kind of backwards. You're there for your sake. You're there to say, hey, God, could you help me get this, please? And James goes on to say, you know, you're getting a little too friendly with the way the world does things. You're getting too comfortable with that. You need to take a real step back, humble yourself, come near to God, and he'll come near to you, just like Ryan read earlier. Humble yourself, and God will lift you up. In short, in James' passage, he's identifying, you know, a problem and then offering us a little bit of a solution. The first part is the problem, and that is that basically your desires are unsatisfied. What's causing all these quarrels, what's causing all this fighting, is that you have some desire way deep down, some deep-rooted dissatisfaction. And secondly, the sort of solution that James offers to us is to humble ourselves before God and be satisfied in him. After he points out, you know, all this desire kind of battling that's going on, this way we've become friends with the world, he finally gives us a glimpse into maybe how we can resolve that. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Humble yourself. And we're going to kind of look at these two parts. First, this problem, and then a look at how James offers us a solution. So first, our desires are unsatisfied. And James harps on this point a little bit, that what's causing trouble is not what's going on out here, it's what's going on with these constantly unmet desires that I've got, that inevitably we want something, but we don't get it. Oscar Wilde pretty famously said, there are only two tragedies in life. One is not getting what you want. The other is getting it. Which is like, oh, okay, I see what you did there. And what the heck does that mean, Oscar? Well, the first part is obvious. It feels like a tragedy when we don't get what we want. When we think, oh, I was going to be this or I was going to be that. I was going to be all these things and it doesn't happen, so I feel unfulfilled. But it's that second tragedy that is intriguing. The tragedy of getting what you want. You know, how does that work? Why would it be a problem if I got everything I wanted? Well, what Oscar is getting at is this. If you think, you know, getting what you want will make you happy, unfortunately, you're kind of kidding yourself. Basically, he's saying that, you know, when you get everything you want, you know, your job, your family, your house, the city you live in, all lined up, do you think that you'll actually be getting everything that you want? Or do you think somehow another round of wants or desires will pop up? That even when you finally get to whatever that next level is, the second tragedy is going to arrive, and there's still going to be something in you that's not satisfied. Jim Carrey, who at one point was the highest paid actor in Hollywood a while back, he gave a pretty interesting quote in an interview. He said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer. Which is, you know, it's funny how often we have to keep learning that lesson when we see over and over and over again all these people who kind of like have it all telling us, like, I'm not happy. Or us just watching them fall apart, you know, as a public, and it's like, ugh, that didn't seem like that gave them everything they thought it was going to. And many of us know this about ourselves, that when we're, you know, we're constantly moving the goalposts on what makes us, on what we want. You know, when it's sunny out, oh, I wish I just had a nice rainy day. I could curl up with a book and read all day. And then when it's a rainy day, I'm like, oh, I want to frolic in the sun and be free. And this is what James, you know, as you do, frolic about. This is what James is talking about. It seems like magically, no matter where, you know, we're at, we somehow never get what we want. We're never satisfied. And that's that second tragedy that Wilde is talking about, the tragedy of never being satisfied. Or, you know, maybe even worse, finding out the things that you had put so much stake in don't actually satisfy your desire. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 11. This is one of my favorite passages. The whole chapter is great. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, well, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In this passage, Jesus is a little frustrated by this crowd of followers that he's got around him. And he's saying to them, you know, sometimes it feels like you guys are kind of like little kids who are throwing a fit. That's what he's talking about at the beginning. To what shall I compare this generation? A child calling out, you know, we played a pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And what Jesus is alluding to is something we've all probably seen at some point or another, which is, you know, a child's propensity for when they're in the right mood, they will throw a fit no matter what the circumstances. We've all probably been to some, like, nephew's, you know, fourth birthday party, and everyone's there, and there's presents and cake and ice cream and family and friends, and somehow a fit still manages to get thrown. That somehow, you know, it's like, mom didn't let me put a fork in an electric socket. How dare she? And so, you know, a fit is thrown. And what Jesus is saying is we can be like that. That You know, he plays a happy song, and we say, ah, this song's too happy. You know, I don't feel happy. Play a sad song. I don't feel that happy. So he plays a dirge. And then we say, oh my gosh, too sad. I don't want to be this sad. This is gloomy. Play a happy song. And Jesus, he has this frustration, and he uses this example because of the way he and John the Baptist were both received. And he says, you know, John came to you very seriously. John was very stoic and kind of extreme. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, he came out of the wild. He was very, very, you know, stoic. And you thought, everyone said, that guy he must have a demon. He's too intense, too weird. But then Jesus came, yucking it up, just having a grand old time with tax collectors and sinners, turning water into wine. And everybody said, oh my gosh, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard. You weren't satisfied with John because he was too intense, and you're not satisfied with me because I'm too intense. And what Jesus and James are both getting at is this. We claim we want something, but when we arrive at it, we are often dissatisfied and grumpy. And we might trick ourselves into thinking, oh, if I could just see this, this, and this, then I'd be satisfied. If I could just have A, B, and C, then I'd be happy. And what Jesus says is, trust me, I know you, and sometimes you're like a kid throwing a fit. I played this tune, and you didn't like it. So I played a different tune, and you didn't like that either. And James says, you know, you kill and you covet, but you're not ending up with what you want. Your arguments are often actually about being unsatisfied on the inside. Deep down, unfortunately, sometimes we don't want to be satisfied by what someone else is offering. We want to be satisfied by something of our own devising. One of the very best illustrations of this is C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, which I cannot recommend highly enough. It's one of my absolute favorite books. And the premise of the book, it's very allegorical, as you might imagine, from C.S. Lewis, is that there's this bus full of people who are taking a trip from heaven from hell to go visit heaven. They basically get to go on a vacation to go visit heaven. And the characters are accustomed to living in the hollow, dreary, endless slums of hell, and they are getting a chance to visit the colorful, lively, adventurous expanse of heaven. But what's surprising about the book, and what makes it such a compelling read, is that the main character observes one by one as his fellow passengers reject heaven. They find out it's not quite what they thought it would be. They find out that the value system of heaven doesn't exactly line up perfectly with theirs, or they don't like the company that they find there, or the reception they were given wasn't quite up to snuff. So they decide they're not satisfied with heaven, and that they load back up on the bus and go back to hell, where they're more comfortable and things are the way they ought to be according to them. And what Lewis is getting at is that there might be some of us who arrive at the presence of God and say, you got anything else? Could I see a little more? Could we make some adjustments around here before I commit? At one point, the protagonist kind of meets this guide that he's been given who warns him about all the good, proper, religious people who have rejected heaven before him. He warns him that you have to actually want the presence of God, not just like a distant association. You can't be a passive observer. You have to go join in the divine dance. And there are certain visitors who have come from hell to visit, and all they want to do is check out the theology of heaven. That's all they want to do, to make sure it's okay, and they're not able to enjoy it. He says, there have been men before now who got so interested in proving the existence of God that they came to care nothing for God himself, as if the good Lord had nothing to do but exist. There have been some who were so occupied in spreading Christianity that they never gave a thought to Christ. Didn't you know a lover of books that with all of his first editions and signed copies had lost the power to read them? Or an organizer of charities that had lost all love for the poor? It is the subtlest of snares, and it is nearer to you than you think. The protagonist is baffled again and again by these folks turning away from heaven for various different reasons. Some say, just like we read in Matthew, some say, it's too happy here, it's too loose. You guys are just letting anybody in. And then the next character will say, it's so intense here. You guys are asking too much of me. It's too somber. And then the next says, it's too theological here. It's too, you know, it's too indoctrinated. And the next person says, it's not theological enough. And the guide's final explanation is somewhat haunting about how we can often hold on to our own agendas, even in the light of something heavenly. He says, Milton was right. The choice of every lost soul can be expressed in the word... I ate a granola bar right before I came on stage. I've been fighting it the whole time. Give me a second. Okay. Professional public speaker. All right. Some people say, oh, it's not theological enough here. And the guide gives this final explanation, and it is kind of somewhat haunting. He says, Milton was right. The choice of every lost soul can be expressed in the words, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. For the one principle of hell is this, I am my own. There is always something they insist on keeping, even at the price of misery. There is always something they prefer to joy. You see it easily enough in a spoiled child that would sooner miss its play and its supper than say it was sorry and be friends. You call it the sulks in a child, but in an adult life, we have 100 fine names for it. Wrath and grandeur, revenge and injured merit, and self-respect and tragic greatness, and just plain proper pride. The characters show again and again that they'd rather be eternally unsatisfied on their own terms than eternally satisfied with something they didn't come up with. Lewis and James, and most importantly Jesus, all assert that we are very reluctant to dance along to someone else's tune, that we could get to heaven and into God's presence and say, no thank you, I don't like it here. As James says, we've gotten too friendly with the way the world does things. We're slowly teaching ourselves to be unsatisfied with heaven, to be unsatisfied by God's goodness. You know, and the more you buy into that, the less and less you're going to want to dance to someone else's tune. And the truth of the matter is that we're not made to be satisfied by our own song that we make up. We are not little self-fulfillment factories. That's not what we're meant to be. We are meant to be satisfied by something else. Now, unfortunately, we often look to the wrong places. There's lots of cheap fuels kind of laying around that we can pick up that can make me temporarily satisfied. You know, I'm looking for joy or peace or acceptance or intimacy. I can find a cheap fix in distraction or sedation of some kind or another, stimulation of some kind. But pretty quickly, I end up just like the kids in the streets that Jesus was talking about, saying, I don't like this anymore. I want to try something else. I'm no longer satisfied. And we are all very, very prone to never find what we're looking for and to never find what we're looking for because we're looking for satisfaction in things that could never satisfy us. And mistakenly, sometimes the only song I'll be happy with is the one that I choose. George MacDonald, who C.S. Lewis is largely quoting in The Great Divorce, says, man finds it hard to get what he wants because he does not want the best. God finds it hard to give because he would give the best and man will not take it. Luckily, James does point us to a solution. James helps us see kind of how we can move past this. And in a book that can be pretty preachy, James can really like hit you hard. He offers us a breath of fresh air. After saying, you guys never get what you want. You look for all these things, but you don't find them. You're trying to be satisfied in all the wrong places. You know, you're becoming too friendly with the way the world does things. James says, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Which brings us kind of to James's solution that he presents, which is to humble yourself before God. Be satisfied in him. You know, if you read The Great Divorce, it can be almost frustrating to get to the end of each character's story, and by the end you're kind of just going like, ah, like, oh my gosh, why would you not just kind of give up what you're doing and just lay it all down, man? Just like surrender this thing you're holding on to. Don't you know what you're missing out on? You could finally be home if you would just give it up. Don't get so hung up on yourself. And a few times in the gospel, Jesus encounters people who are kind of similarly a little too caught up in their own things to make room for him. And you kind of just want to pull your hair out when you read about like Martha or the rich young man. You think, how could they miss out on what's right in front of them? Just come on, like, get over yourself. Hang out with Jesus. He's right there. How could you miss it? Don't be proud. Don't worry about all that other stuff. It doesn't even matter. He's right there. And sometimes it's easy for me to say that about, you know, fictional characters in an allegory or characters in the Bible from a long time ago. But the truth is that, you know, I imagine if I were to zoom way out on my life, or if I were to, you know, look back at my life, I am sure that there'd be a part of me that's saying, Gus, what are you thinking, man? You've heard the good news of Jesus. You've said you believe that God will satisfy you. Why are you looking at all these other places? Just give them up. Don't try to big time God. You look stupid. Like, just set down your pride. It's like, settle down. There's a way that I visualize this in my head that kind of, it helps me start to be humble, and it helps my pride start to feel silly. It's hard for me to communicate. I hope this makes sense to everybody. Imagine I'm at the beach. I'm going to visit the ocean. And I get to my hotel and I buy a postcard like this one, just some rinky-dink postcard. And I think, okay, this is great. I got my postcard. And I think, I really want to experience the ocean. And I go to my hotel room and I record like myself making ocean sounds and like, and like gulls calling and stuff like that. And I put in earbuds and I listen to this recording of myself making ocean sounds. And I go out to the beach and I stand with the water behind me and I look at my postcard and I listen to my ocean sounds and I'm like, oh yeah, this is what it's all about. Really soaking up the beach. Really loving it. And you all saw me there and I'm there looking at my postcard and I go, hey, check it out. Isn't this great? Isn't the beach awesome? And behind me is this. And you're going, Gus, you dummy, what are you talking about? Set down your stupid, whatever it is that you've constructed, that is not the real thing. Turn around. Look at what's right behind you. Look at the real thing and how satisfying it is. Just get, like, stop with your little thing that you've got going. Look at what's behind you. I have to imagine sometimes that's what my pride looks like from God's perspective, where I've got some little thing and I'm like, oh yeah, this is what it's all about. And God's going, look at what I've get. I'm right here. Be satisfied in me. It's not that, you know, your humility. I think sometimes our pride starts to look silly, basically, is what I'm trying to say. Our pride starts to look like nonsense. And James gives us, you know, an out to all of our dissatisfaction through humility. He says there's a way to avoid battling your desires inside. He said you've seen it, you know what can satisfy you. You know you've seen God's goodness. Just humble yourself. It can be kind of gloomy, but I actually like verses 9 and 10 where James says, "Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Eugene Peterson says it this way, "Get down on your knees before the master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet." You know, it's a hard way of saying, get down low. Now is not the time to go tooting your own horn. Be appropriately small. Now's not the time to, you know, throw yourself a parade. And James goes on in the rest of the chapter. He introduces humility in the passage we read, and he goes on to say, like, don't talk bad about other people. Don't boast about tomorrow. Be humble. And like I said, you know, I think when I'm practicing humility, really practicing humility in a natural way, I think boasting and talking bad about other people starts to seem kind of silly. When I'm in the offices on like a normal day, it might be easy for me to like accidentally start like boasting about myself and like talking about something I got going on. Or it might be easy for me to like talk bad about someone if I'm out with my friends. It's just kind of easy to fall into that habit. But to use my illustration from before, if me and Cliff are standing at the ocean together, just like soaking it in, as we often do, and we're just hanging out there, just kind of contemplating, looking at the ocean, you know, feeling humbled. And in that moment, I say, can you believe what a dingus Jeremy is? What a dummy. It would feel absurd to like, let's go to the ocean and gossip about other people. If I were to say, I can do 100 push-ups. How about that? It would be like, what are you talking about? Like, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. We're in front of the ocean. I think that's what humility in the presence of God is like. Our pride starts to seem nonsensical. The first step to us satisfying all our desires battling in us is to come before God and to go, okay, I'm pretty small. Okay, I think it's appropriate for me to be humble for a minute. Tozer writes it this way: Jesus calls us to rest. It calls us to his rest, and meekness is his method. The meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he has long ago decided that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. As far as being satisfied with God goes, you know, we're saying, you know, be humble and be satisfied by God. That's kind of a hard one to mandate. I don't think that's really how it works. It's hard to say, you know, go be satisfied. Go practice, you know, satisfaction 10 times a day. But I do think even, you know, simple reflections and reminders, little acts of worship and praise and humility do create a balm that starts to soothe that battle that's going on inside of us. It does start to humble us. And my guess is, you know, I'll offer this, that I think we are all a lot closer than we might think, that God is not far off. If you feel like you know the very, you know, most basic aspects of what it means to follow Jesus, if you feel like you have a sense of what the gospel is, you know, downstairs in the elementary rooms on the preschooler's wall, they have written, God made me, God loves me, Jesus wants to be my friend forever. I can get a lot of satisfaction out of that. And it's easy for me to go, you know, okay, that and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I think it's good for us to cut that out from time to time. That and can be pretty dangerous. That what God calls us to be is satisfied by him. He doesn't say, be satisfied and impressive. Be satisfied and, you know, the smartest guy in the room. He says, be satisfied in me. So I think even if we just know those basic little things, you know, that I'm safe with Jesus, that I'm loved by him, the Holy Spirit is with me and active, I can be satisfied in those. I don't have to be a scholar. And we can just remind ourselves of those, you know, just those little truths that we know, and that's enough. You know, this week, Psalms 37:4 has kind of been rattling around in my brain. I think because it's kind of a mirror image of the problems we see in James. It's the flip, because we see, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, as opposed to in James, which is, my desires, my desires, my desires, my desires, my desires, maybe I'll one day find my way to God. This says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And if I had to guess, I think there's a little secret wisdom going on in this verse. This is the Gus Goggin interpretation, so don't put a lot of weight on this. But I think what this verse is actually saying is, delight yourself in the Lord, and you will find the desires of your heart. I think that's it. It becomes, you delight yourself in the Lord, and all of a sudden, hey, I found what I was looking for. I just got granted the desires of my heart. One last Lewis quote, and then we'll pray together and be done. This is one of C.S. Lewis's most famous. This is C.S. Lewis 101, him talking about our desires that we so often try to try to get fulfilled, try to get satisfied by all these different things in the world, and maybe they're meant for something else. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. This is a prayer at the end of the first chapter of A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God. It's kind of a Christian classic. In each chapter, there's a prayer at the end. This is one of those. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. God, I pray that we would be humble and that we would be satisfied in you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all so much for coming this morning. Come back next week and we'll jump into James 5. Guys, have a good week.
Bring your tithe and bring your shame. Bring your guilt and bring your pain. Don't you know that's not your name? You will always be much more to me. And every day I wrestle with the voices that keep telling me I'm not right. But that's alright, 'cause I hear a voice and there'll be no calm.